Church of the Apostles. Welcome to our worship service, February the 16th, 2025. We're in our series on the Kingdom of God. We're going through the parables, the mysteries of the kingdom. And today we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus addressed systemic oppression. Some might call it systemic racism. Systemic oppression is sometimes along racial lines. There is a narrative that says that everything is. Of course, that narrative ignores a whole lot of facts. The systemic oppression can take any of a number of forms, one of which can be racial, but you can have systemic oppression along any number of lines. And how that looks varies from culture to culture. What's considered systemic oppression in one society may look totally different in another society. Go ahead. We're in the Gospels of the Kingdom here, Mysteries of the Kingdom. We're in the parable of the Jesus, and when I originally created the slide, I thought I'd put it all into one, but it's against the love of money or social economic equality, but there's too much material to cover, so I broke that up into two installments. But before we begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that you give us insights into systemic oppression, and a genuine insights, insights based on the truth, insights based on facts. And that we don't succumb to popular but ill-advised cultural theories or social theories that are rooted in philosophies that stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that the Bible addresses systemic oppression. We know, Lord, the people of God have dealt with systemic oppression. Throughout the history of God's people, we've not only dealt with evil people but systems of evil. So, Father, we just ask for you to give us insight into that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today we're going to talk of several parables here. We're going to talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the theme there is about the moral evil of ignoring systemic evil. And then we're going to go into a little bit about the dishonest manager. And that's an unusual parable. It's different from the other parable that Jesus said. So we'll unpack that today. Let's go to our next slide here. Okay, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And just to set up that, you had this rich man that fared well. And he had this big mansion, but at the gate in front of his property, you had this beggar who was begging for alms, begging for food. And it says the dogs licked his sores. Now, the text doesn't tell us what those sores were. It could have been bed sores from him being paralyzed. It could have been sores from leprosy. He was in bad shape and fully unable to get out of the hole he was in. And of course, back then, they didn't have a safety net. Once you got down and out, you stayed down and out unless others intervened. And we're going to see here that oftentimes being down and out isn't only because you lose the physical ability to do something, but you might be able to do something, but you simply can't navigate and engage within the ground rules that society lays. I know of a guy who, he's long deceased. Today, they would have flagged him as special needs, but he did rather well, made good money. He worked a job that required very little skills back when you could get a good paying job with very little skills. He did well for himself, had a nice little nest egg, retired, then died. Today, he would be drawing a check. What happened? Well, our society changed. The rules of engagement changed. The pathways to be able to produce wealth, to prosper, have changed. My dad dropped out of high school. He didn't drop out of high school. He dropped out of school in the sixth grade. He ended up being a business manager for Conrail Railroad. That same job today requires an MBA. The difference was times have changed. My dad got in at a time. He was an agent on the railroad, the Penn Central Railroad. Then they merged and it became Conrail. He would be an agent that would sell to people that might use the services of the railroad. He would sell the services, their transport to various factories, various warehouses. He did well at that. My dad was well at engaging people. He didn't have the formal business education. But he found a niche, he did well, was promoted, and he got this office manager job. Today, without a college degree, they wouldn't even consider because times have changed. So before we get into systemic evil, let's go through the parable here of the rich man and Lazarus. And then I want to explain how it ties into our topic of systemic evil. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see unfolding here. And of course, on the surface, we might think, well, it's just rich and poor. But there were several layers that aren't evident just at the surface level reading of the text. One layer was what the Old Testament, what the Mosaic Law commanded for people concerning those who were poor, concerning those who were down and out, concerning those who were incapable of producing wealth. Now, the answer was not the answer that's often given today. Many people would argue that the answer is some kind of welfare state, universal basic income. This was not the biblical answer. When we read in Scripture, the commands of God to the police power are to create fair rules that give people opportunity. It emphasized equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. Now today, there's a concept that's in vogue called DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And the idea is we should promote diversity, we should promote inclusion. Now there's nothing wrong with that. Diversity is good, it's wonderful. Inclusion is wonderful. But it gets nefarious when you put the E in there. That's why I say instead of DEI, it should be D-I-E, die. Because the E makes it nefarious. The DEI or D-I-E is rooted in critical race theory. It's rooted in critical theory. And it's the idea that there is this dialectic going on. And so the E stands for equity of outcome. So in other words, once you bring equity in, the idea is to create equity of outcome. It means in the practical, when you go to hire someone, you don't select for the best qualified person for the job. You look at their race, you look at their color, you look at their gender, you look at their sexual orientation, all these different categories. And you select to make sure that you have the right numbers of every group. And so DEI goes off base because it selects for equality of outcome. It selects for diversity rather than for merit. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches equality of opportunity. It teaches ground rules that can allow the disadvantaged person to overcome their disadvantages. If someone was disadvantaged from education, it had ground rules that meant that the poor could be educated, that those who were disadvantaged could be educated so that when they go into the job market, they can compete with those who are financially better grounded. Go on, Robbie, here. We're going to continue here. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So we're about to see here that the beggar goes to heaven, the rich man is going to hell. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham's bosom was shorthand for the beggar went to heaven. Today we would say the beggar went to heaven, but the shorthand in the Jewish culture was you were in Abraham's bosom. And of course, this is quite explicit about the reality of hell. People will tell you hell doesn't exist. Hell explicitly exists. The guy's tormented in flame, and he wants Lazarus just to dip his finger in water and put a little on his tongue. Because he's parched in flame. Because he's on fire. Go on. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now on the surface it would sound like Jesus is condemning socioeconomic inequality. He was condemning being rich. And that somehow being rich meant that you were counted out of heaven, or that if you're poor, that gives you a ticket to heaven because you're poor. That's really not what's going on. Let's continue, Robbie. And besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So he's begging, this rich man is begging Abraham to send someone to his father's house, to raise the beggar from the dead, send him so that they can be warned, so that they do not come to this place of flame. Continue, Robbie. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Continue. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So what's happening here? It's, you know, on the surface we would think, well, if someone's risen from the dead, you would believe them. That would be the proof that they're speaking for God. Abraham says no. They have to be able to hear Moses and the prophets. Why is this? Because Moses and the prophets address this issue. And so we're going to go into a few more slides. We're going to unpack what's happening here. The problem isn't that the rich man was rich and Lazarus was poor. This was not the problem here. The problem here was that this rich man was walking in disobedience to the law. And because he was walking in disobedience, we're going to see that he benefited from a rigged system, and Lazarus was persecuted by that rigged system. Go on, Robbie. So, you know, I want to just lay out before we begin here, and I've already talked about the Marxist class dialectic here. God is not proposing, that is an answer, he's not proposing that we somehow, that the poor rise up against the rich, take their money from them, and somehow distribute it in some kind of collectivist redistribution of wealth scheme. And we see Matthew 25:28, this was from the parable of the talents. And we remember the guy that was given five talents had 10. The guy that was given two ended up with 4, but the guy that was given only one, in other words, the poorest one of them, didn't earn anything. He had only the one. Now, if Jesus was a Marxist, If Jesus was a socialist, he would not have said that. The Lord has no problem taking from the poor to give to the rich if in his justice he finds that the rich merit money and the poor person does not merit money. He's not redistributing money here. That's not the issue that's going on here. The issue that's going on is the rigging of the system. Go to the next slide, Robbie. The first layer in this here is that, and this is where the rich man's brothers did not heed Moses and the prophets. They did not obey the following command that I'm going to read to you. There was a moral duty to help the poor. Now, government was only supposed to be fair in judgment, fair in laying out rules. In terms of financial responsibility, it was upon individuals, you, me, to use our wealth to help those that are less fortunate. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 8. If there is among a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in the land which the Lord your God has given thee, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and will willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. So there was a moral duty for those that are blessed to use their wealth to help those less fortunate. So what does this look like for this rich man? He was living in this castle, living in this mansion. And on the edge of the mansion was this poor person right in front of him. Every time he went out to the marketplace, he had to pass this poor person. He did nothing. He disobeyed that commandment. He didn't hear Moses and the prophets. So when Jesus said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rose from the dead, that's because the issue wasn't that the rich man was rich, that the poor man was poor, but that the rich man refused to obey Moses and the prophets. He decided his wealth was more important than what the prophets said, that his wealth was more important than the holy commands of God. Let's go on, Robbie. We see, and of course, Deuteronomy is Old Testament. Some people may say, this is Old Testament. Now keep in mind, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, was the context in which Jesus was saying this parable. But just for those who think, well, this is just a Mosaic Law thing, no, it goes deeper than that. We see in the first letter of John, this is the other John 3:16 that we're going to talk about here. And it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we should be prepared to lay down our lives. We should care deeply about people. Now, if you care deeply about people and they're in need and you have the means to help them, do you help them? Well, he's connecting our love to the cross to then show that, yes, we should. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So even within the context of the New Testament, we have a moral duty. Now, what that looks like may change. Back then, it was typical for people to just take people directly into their homes. Today, it's most effective for us to donate money to ministries that are dedicated to that, that have people who have acquired the resources, the skill sets, the insights to more effectively help those. But we shouldn't, either case, whether you directly help people or whether you donate through these agencies, we are not to be stingy. We are not to harden our heart. Now we're about to go into another layer here. You know, the first layer is self-centered, the love of money. The second layer is, of course, how that desire for money, how that desire to hoard wealth, to refuse to share, leads to the rigging of society. Now go to the next slide here. And we're going to talk about navigating the reg system. And this was another saying of Jesus. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Today we call that networking. People will go and they'll network with those who have money. They'll network with their friends and their brothers, because that's the first layer of networking. You reach out word of mouth to your family, those you immediately know. But he brings up a person, he brings up a category here that's not necessarily in your list of personal contacts. This may be where you're stretching yourself. You're reaching out to someone you might not know because you want to know them. It's your rich neighbors. What's the idea here? You're reaching out to people who can pay you back. You're reaching out to people who can help expand your platform. And so what do people do when they do that, when they're platform-centered and not kingdom-centered? And I talked about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to be kingdom-centered, not focused on building our platform. Well, people tend to look to those who have the platform, that have the money, that have the resources. So rich people tend to be people magnets. Those who have money tend to be people magnets. Those who have power tend to be people magnets. How many of you have seen rich guys or powerful government officials? They got the bald spot, they got the big pot belly going on, and they're surrounded by the most beautiful women who just throw themselves at them. They're not after the guy because they think he's handsome. They're not after him because they think that bald is sexy. They're after him because he has money. Wealth distorts things, and this distortion creates the rigging. This distortion creates oppression. This distortion cuts off other pathways that might otherwise have existed. This creates an unequal system where the poor simply cannot navigate. And so Jesus was saying, don't do this. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. In other words, Jesus was telling us to proactively do things in a way that short-circuit the rig system. God hates cronyism. He hates rigging the social system to oppress people. He despises it. I wish more of the church despised it. Go ahead, Robin. We see in Proverbs, there are several Proverbs which talk about, a lot of them talk about money, wealth, how to get money, how to get wealth, the kinds of things to do for flourishing, and Solomon gives all sorts of insights. And of course, Solomon was reiterating what Jesus was saying. He was addressing it from a different angle. We see in Proverbs 19:4-7, right out of the gate, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Because people reach out to people who they think can build their platform, can expand their horizons, they go after the wealth. They separate themselves from the poor because they think that I don't want to be around them. I don't have time for them. They're going to drag me down. I want to fly with the eagles, not be drowned with the turkeys. And so the poor find that their friends aren't even there. Verse 5, it says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Many retreat to favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to the one who gives gifts. Now, it kind of seems like talking about the false witness is out of context here. But it really isn't. Machinations that appeal to money and power often are attended with false allegations. people will craft a narrative in ways that make them look good, make their enemies look bad. People will do things like redefine the meaning of the word is. And so a false witness may be used to craft the narrative to get you a one-up. And of course, the end game to those kinds of machinations is that people are entreating the favor of the nobility. And every man is a friend to the one who gives gifts. In other words, people are lying, they're cheating, they're doing all sorts of things. People will even prostitute themselves to get close to money and power. Because if you're the friend of the guy that has money or power, that money can talk. That power can move things. Of course, that distorts a free market. People in their machinations want money and power. This distortion causes those that are poor to have an impossibility of navigating the system. It makes it more difficult because pathways to wealth, pathways to power, all will aggregate at the top. You'll have a bunch of roads leading to a few places, and the rest of the places that could be navigated simply are not. And I'm going on here. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. So for those that are poor, once you get poor, once you're below a certain threshold, then it becomes increasingly difficult. The very people who can help you come out of your poverty are flying away from you. They're flying away from you, and they're flying towards those who have the big money, those who have the power. Some of them may lie their way into it. Some of them may schmooze their way into it. Some of them may prostitute their way into it, but they're chasing those with money and power and ignoring even their own relatives who are poor. Let's go on, Rob. Deuteronomy 1:17. God hates that. He despises that. This was another command the rich man ignored. And this is addressing the responsibility of the state. It wasn't to the individuals were commanded to give of their resources. The state is not commanded to give of its resources, but it is commanded to be fair and impartial in its judgments. It's commanded not to lay down rules that discriminate against those who are poor, against those who are disadvantaged. It says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it." And that's what the hard cases, that's where Moses is saying, I will judge the hard cases. So it's laying out a court system based on impartiality and escalation of the difficult cases to higher courts for review. Go on, Robbie. Leviticus 19:13-15. Again, it's the idea, don't defraud your neighbor. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, we shouldn't cut sweet deals to the rich and rip off the poor. We're to be just in our dealings. Whether we're the state with rules or whether it's individuals, you don't cheat somebody because they're too poor to do anything about it. You don't give a sweet deal to the rich. You're impartial. Okay. Now we're going to go to the dishonest manager here. And he relates in a kind of an odd sort of way to this rigged system. We talked about the rigging of the system in the parable of the rich man. Now, the dishonest manager is a steward of another rich man, or maybe the same rich man even. His employer is a rich man. Luke 16:1-9, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So the manager was accused of incompetence. He was about to be fired. Now, I don't think that at this point he was dishonest, or he might have been immediately fired, but he was saying, give an account to me, because you can no longer be steward. So you have an audit going on, and at the end of the audit, he was going to be terminated. Go to the next slide. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. So what's happening here? He's analyzing his situation. He's looking at where he is. He says, I cannot dig. In other words, this guy was a financial manager. He was not one who was strong. He did not work through manual labor. He was physically too weak to dig. So he's looking at what he can do. He's looking at what he can't do. He's seen that there are pathways in existence to get wealth that are closed to him. He says, I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. He doesn't want to be a beggar. So he finds a pathway that's within his skill set. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what was happening here, folks? He would go, because he was a steward, he had authority to discharge debt. He had authority to buy, to sell, to do things in the master's name. He had a power of attorney. He could execute the functions of his master's business with the same authority of the master. And so what he did was that he went through the list of debts. He short-sailed them. And we still do that today. Some of you listening to this may have had owed a debt and received a letter that says, you owe $1,000, Mr. Jones. But we will consider it paid in full if you send us $500 today. And if you send them $500, it will be counted paid in full. And so that's what he did. He short-sailed all these debts. And, of course, those who owed it, many of them took them up on the offer. And they had more motivation than people today, because you could go to jail back then if you owed money. Now, the dishonest manager wasn't doing it out of the kindness of his heart. He wasn't doing it despite his manager. He lists in the previous frame why. He said, so they'll receive me into habitations. So he cut a deal with them saying, I'll short sell this if when I need help, you do a favor for me. And so he made a deal with them. And he short sailed all these debts. And so because of that, that meant that he for at least a while had different places he could live. Verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. Some people may get the wrong idea here, and they think dishonesty is being rewarded. It's not dishonesty. What's being rewarded here is shrewdness, is understanding the nature of money, understanding the nature of power, and operating with wisdom. And of course, we're going to go to some verses here in a minute that warn us against being dishonest, warn us against crooked dealings. We're not to deal crookedly with money, but we are to understand the value and purpose of money. We're to understand how money and wealth affect people. And work with intelligence. Go to the next slide, Bobby. And Matthew 10:16 is echoing this here. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We are not to lie, cheat, and steal, but we're to be aware of the machinations of those who do. We're to be aware of the deceptiveness of money, the deceptiveness of power, and use wisdom as we go out. Next break. Now, James also talks about navigating the rig system. James, the second chapter here. And he's warning us not to do partiality. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons," or in the New King James, "with partiality." We are not to be partial. Verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." So he's setting the scene here. There's a rich man coming in, and then there's this poor man coming in. Continue. "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So James was condemning partiality. He was condemning people who wanted to do special favors to the rich, to court money and power. And of course, people do that hoping to get in on the gravy train. "Listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." So James is thinking back to Moses. And he's thinking back to the history of God's people, where God has often worked counterculturally. He's not worked in the palace. He's went out to the desert. And many of the people of the world that are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom were not rich by the standards of this world. And then in verse 6, he shifts here and he starts talking about the rich. He's talking about the problem of wealth. And it's not because they're rich, but it's because that money distorts. People do crooked things because to get the favor of the rich, to court money and power. It corrupts those who seek the rich, and it corrupts the rich themselves. He says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts." Aren't the rich the ones that use their money and power to exploit you? They use it to take advantage of you. They use it to shield themselves from the consequences of the storm. Go on. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So we're not to be partial. We're not to perpetuate the rigged system. We're not to because what happens when you perpetuate the rigged system? Then the sins that are embedded into the system, you are perpetuating. You are becoming entangled in the systemic evils of the age. Go on, Robbie. Let us not perpetuate systemic evil. Let us not ignore the plight of those who are powerless because we want the favor of the rich guy. Let us not ignore the plight of those who are not free because of money and power. And courting money and power can mean courting the power of the state. You can create distortions by wanting to do special favors to the state, by trusting the state just as much as trusting the rich man. The richest entity in the United States is the federal government. We are seeing through several audits that are going on all sorts of distortions. We're seeing money funneling out to all sorts of things the government should not be doing. And this money is being used to promote ideology. Russell Moore, David French, Beth Moore, I could name several figures in evangelicalism that have been controversial. Roundly accused of not being true evangelicals, of being liberal. And we've seen a shift in a certain segment of evangelicalism, a fast move towards the left. Through these Doge audits, we are seeing some of the layers why. And it confirms a significant portion of what Megan Basham has wrote in her book. We know through 990 reports that Russell Moore and David French and their organizations were receiving monies from entities such as the Rockefeller Foundation, George Soros, Klaus Schwab. These conservatives were being funded by entities that were known to be way out in left field. Funded through various government programs, funded through USAID. You see, folks, the government can use its money to distort things. Just as people court the rich man and the rich man doles out favors, you can do the same to the state and the state will dole out favors. Because like the wealthy, the state has power. And so I don't want you, in thinking about systemic evil, to buy into the false dichotomy of the billionaires versus the government. Because it's long been true that the rich billionaires run the government and the government's rules help the rich billionaires to become rich billionaires. It's not an either or, they both work together. So what do we need to do? We need to not show partiality. We need to be kingdom-minded, not platform-minded. We need to be faithful to what God has called us to do and proactively reach out to those who are disadvantaged and help them. Those who are not as blessed as us, we need to reach out and proactively help them. We need to oppose systemic oppression, but oppose it biblically, not buying into the false narratives of the world. Systemic oppression can affect everyone, and it affects them differently than what you might think. I'll give an example here. There are feminists that talk about the inequality between women and men, and they'll blame men. They'll say, and it's this universal swipe to men. But when you look at the statistics, and we see the same thing in race, people of color will say, look at the white dominance here. But when you take a closer look, and you realize that the average white person is not better off than the average black, not by much. The average man doesn't make that much more than the average woman. Roughly equalizing. But when you get to the 1%, the 1% is white male. And so some of the false narratives they're correct in bringing up that there's systemic oppression, but they've misdiagnosed where to put the spotlight. The spotlight is not different races, colors, languages, and creeds, but it's against a system of oppression and those who are the most powerful. The top 1% is white males. So one can make the argument that the top 1% is racist and misogynistic, but it would be incorrect to apply that to all men or to all whites. We need to focus on condemning the systems of evil. And to know that systemic oppression can take any of a number of things. And of course, the number one way is that when you look at that man in the mirror, that you don't curry favor to the rich, you don't seek out the rich, because when you do, you strengthen that system. You do justice, you operate fairly, and you proactively reach out to those who can't do anything for themselves. Help them. That's how you break that chain. When the man in the mirror does something different. And when we go against the grain of the systems of evil, we don't accomplish it by hating entire groups of people. We accomplish it by reaching out to those who are oppressed, regardless of their race, regardless of their color, regardless of their gender. And by doing that, we can turn the system upside down. If we follow the gospel, if we're kingdom-minded, we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it meant loving people that hated you. It meant loving people who were prejudiced, loving people that today would be canceled. The Good Samaritan loves a person who is prejudiced against him. And that's what we're to do. When we think counterculturally, that's how we overturn systemic oppression. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus. Father, we just ask that you give us insights, boldness, that we, and opposing these systems of evil, that we can truly be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that we have the wisdom to understand how money and power distort things, and that we, instead of feeding the distortion, that we proactively act in a countercultural way that breaks down those distortions. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.